Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians 11. We'll begin in verse 2, and we'll read all the way down to verse 16. Church, hear God's word. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to have a shorn or shaved head, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come now to this portion of Scripture, a portion that cuts across everything that our culture teaches today. We want to understand your word correctly, and we want to live according to its rule. Therefore, give us the clarity we need to understand and the boldness we need to live out your truth, even if the world rejects us. Bless now the exposition and preaching of your word, and it's in the name of the living word that we pray. Amen. In the age of radical feminism, LGBTQ, the sexual and gender revolution, to simply stand and read a text like 1 Corinthians 11 is a dangerous thing to do. Honestly, some of us, we already feel a bit uncomfortable. We already feel uncomfortable because the world that we live in, because the culture that surrounds us, champions the exact opposite of what the scriptures teach. Friends, we scarcely know how much the culture has influenced us until we hear things like verse 3, the head of woman is man, or verse 6, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, or verse 10, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. We hear that. And that cuts across all of our modern sensibilities. We're rubbed the wrong way. And we think, well, that can't be right. That's got to be cultural. Part of a bygone era of the ancient world. And so we start rationalizing and explaining away. As if this couldn't be true, much less applicable today. And perhaps as we were reading, you saw the word in verse 2, you saw the word traditions, and you're thinking, oh, these old traditions, they're not applicable. We don't believe in traditions, we believe in transcendent truth. So we can do away with all of the traditions, male headship and head coverings here. But as we keep reading, we quickly discover that is not how Paul used the word traditions here. In fact, the traditions in verse 2 refers more to teachings and doctrines rather than cultural practices or generational traditions that change with time. And we know this. We know this because the traditions that Paul refers to right here are first, the doctrine of the Trinity, the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son. And then secondly, the doctrine of creation, Genesis 1:27. Male and female, he created them. These doctrines, these teachings, this truth cannot be changed. It cannot be manipulated or discarded. But rather, these traditions, these absolute truths are the foundation for, and they establish the observable order in the creation. Observable order as relates to the roles of men and women in society and in the church. These roles are immovable. They are unchangeable because they are anchored in the doctrine of God, his triune nature, and in the doctrine of creation, that God created male and female, men and women. Unchangeable. These truths establish unchangeable patterns of order and authority in our world. So this is what we're talking about and dealing with this afternoon in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not cultural differences or generational traditions, but unchanging truth, unchangeable patterns of order and authority established by God and not man. And friends, this is exactly why radical feminism and LGBTQ, this is why these thrive in our culture today. This is why the sexual and gender revolutions thrive. And let me also add into the pot there, radical chauvinism, because all of these are denials of God's nature, his triune essence, and also denials of his creation, his established order among men and women. Beloved, the unbelieving world has denied both. They've denied God, and they've denied his created order. So let me give you an outline this afternoon, and you've already heard it. First, how the person of God establishes the roles of men and women. God the Father's relationship to Christ the Son establishes headship and authority. Look at verse 3 once again. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God, functioning as an anchor, if you will. So our first point, the person of God establishes a pattern for men and women, their roles and how they should relate to one another. Second point, secondly, the creation reflects the order of the Creator. The creation itself also establishes the pattern of male headship. The roles of men and women are not determined by cultural mores. They are not social constructs. They are not constructs determined by cultural norms reinforced by society over a large period of time. No. The complementing and distinct roles of men and women in society, in the family, and in church were determined by the Creator at the creation. So, we're going to keep it simple today. Two points this afternoon, the Creator and his creation. Now, the title of this sermon, if you looked into your program, was and is, what's in your head is more important than what's on your head. Now, today, our focus is on what's in your head. In other words, what we believe. Being clear about what we believe will help us unpack Paul's discussion on head coverings. And he goes on to talk about hair as well, which we're going to look at next week. And we know that we should focus first on what's in our head before we think about what's on our head, because after all, what we believe should always come before and determine how we live and practice. Now, Before we drop into the outline, I need to set the stage for us. Set the stage so that we're all on the same page in our understanding of the world. This world, the world that we live in, and the culture that we are currently swimming in. You see, the reason why 1 Corinthians 11 is so critical today, the reason why it is so controversial, more so today than perhaps in any other generation, the reason why it's so controversial is because the unbelieving world has denied, as I mentioned, the Creator and His creation. Well, you say this, well, that's been true since the beginning. And yes, you're absolutely right about that. But as this denial continues from generation to generation, depravity continues to evolve. Perhaps I should say it continues to devolve, spiraling into deeper and deeper irrationality and immorality. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, "Lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold." And beloved, it is growing colder yet still. Paul said this, Romans chapter 1, you remember. The ungodly, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, denying the Creator and His creation. Thus they become and became futile in their thinking, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. For this reason, Paul goes on to say, God gave them over to vile passions, exchanging the natural for the unnatural. Now, friends, follow along here. Friends, it is one thing to deny the God of Scripture, but it is another thing to deny the existence of God outright. And it is another thing altogether to set yourself up as God, as the center of your own little universe, determining what's right and wrong, true and false. Follow the progression. It's one thing to deny and reject the truth, but it is another thing to make up your own truth. But it is another thing altogether to say that there is no absolute truth, that truth is relative. It's one thing to be a man and want to be a woman. But it is another thing altogether to mutilate yourself in an attempt to become a woman. And then it is another thing altogether to deny biology and to deny creation, only to say that biological sex and gender are not determined by biological science, but by my psychology, by how I feel. So that feeling female, feeling like a girl, is what makes you a girl. Friends, that is sheer insanity. Today, we should be frightened by the fact that the expression, quote, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body." We should be frightened by the fact that that makes sense to us. 10 or 20 years ago, that expression would have been unintelligible. Friends, this makes sense to the modern mind because having deified self and become their own creators, fallen depraved man, they can now create and recreate as they see fit, as they choose, according to their desires and according to their own feelings. Again, follow the logic here. Follow the logic. If gender is not biologically determined, as the world teaches, then why transition? Why gender reassignment surgery if it's not biological? Then why try and change your biology? Friends, this is madness and insanity. And they're not even operating within the bounds of their own made-up logic. And so, friends, this is depravity and free fall as it spirals into greater and greater irrationality and greater immorality. And this is why 1 Corinthians 11 is so controversial today. Not because what the scripture teaches has changed. It never has, and it never will. But because the generations of Adam's fallen race continue to spiral into greater lawlessness and lovelessness, denying and ever denying the Creator and His creation, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness with greater and greater force, driving the modern mind into greater irrationality and greater immorality. And friends, the greater the force that one exerts on the spring, on the coil, the greater will be its recoil. Every action will produce an equal and opposite reaction. And we're seeing all of that play out in our culture and in our society today, resisting and suppressing the Creator and His creation. And church, brothers and sisters, this is why the light of God's truth is so critical. And it's not that we just know the truth, but we need to soak and be saturated in the truth. This creator-creature distinction is critical for us to establish in our minds and in our hearts. The theology of creator-creation guards our hearts and minds, and it gives us eyes to see and to understand the world and culture as we live in it, so that we understand and see that the expression, the statement, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body," is rooted in a denial of the Creator and His creation. So let me end this long introduction by reminding you that this God-denying world, friends, is not our enemy. Is not. This is the mission field, friends. This is exactly what Paul said last week. If you look at your text, verse 32 of chapter 10, "Give no offense, please all seek their profit, not your own." Verse 33, "that they may be saved." Friends, God sent His Son. Jesus Christ came to die for creator-denying, creation-denying sinners like all of us. But God demonstrates, He manifests, He exhibits, God displays His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still in our sins, still denying Him and His creation, in that while we were still in that state, Christ died for us. Jesus said, "God did not send me into the world that I might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through me. He who believes in Him," He goes on to say, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son." This is the message we must deliver. The news that we must tell to the unbelieving world, to a world from which we all once came, in which we all once walked. And yet, Ephesians 2, the mercy and grace of God was offered to us in Jesus. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. We must never, ever, ever lose focus, this gospel focus, as we study and understand the world we live in and the depths of its darkness. We must never forget or lose sight of the light of the world. And now we in Him, we are that light, a city that is set on a hill, missionaries co-missioned into this LGBTQ mission field, into a mission field that hates us and has denied the Creator and his creation. Remember, God lost his son on the mission field. And we are his ambassadors. Beloved, what a time to be a Christian. Huh? What a time to be a Christian. Do you remember C.T. Studd? He said this. He said, some want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. He says, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's who we are. This is what it means to be salt and light. So let's get back to our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now the table is set, and I hope that as we expound on these two points, creator and creation, I hope you see just how critical these truths are in our cultural climate today. Now, in the larger context, as you look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul takes up the issue of disorderly worship. Here in chapter 11, the behavior of women in the church. And then if you look at verse 17, right there in your chapter, communion and disorderly communion. And then in chapter 12, the misuse of spiritual gifts, which was causing all kinds of disorder and disruption in corporate worship. So let me simplify and boil it all down to the practical issue that Paul is addressing in verses 2 all the way down to 16. Listen, Paul is saying this. He says, women should look like women, and men should look like men. Women should act like women within the context of the church, and men should act like men. Women should be, if I can inject terms into our discussion, women should be feminine, and men should be masculine. And I think it's okay to use those terms, masculine and feminine, in as much as, look at verse 14, Paul talks about the natural. Nature itself teaches us that men and women are different and that they look different. Mind you, they should look different because they are different. See, I'm not about androgyny, but instead masculinity and femininity. And the violation of that created distinction was causing, in Corinth, all kinds of disorder and confusion in the church. Disorderly worship, even to the point, we read it, the angels are like, what's going on in this church? And we'll get to that a little bit more next week. Even they were confused. So that was and is the issue here in 1 Corinthians 11. And so to reestablish order, Paul takes the Corinthians back to the source of this order, to the Creator himself. Now, look down at your text in verse 3. Notice what Paul does. He sandwiches the disputed relationship between the undisputed. In other words, here's the disputed relationship. The head of woman is man, sandwiched between the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And please note that these three relationships are not all equal and parallel. Men and women do not relate to one another exactly like God relates to Christ. But the point that Paul is simply making is that there is order and there is authority and submission in each relationship. Now I've said it. I've said the S word. Okay? I've said it. It's out there. Nobody likes the S word because when we think of submission today, we think of superiority and inferiority. We think that it implies inequality. But friends, that is absolutely not the case with biblical submission. Submission, order, and authority do not mean or imply inferiority or inequality. For example, when a police officer pulls me over, which is more often than I like, he or she exercises an authority over me that requires my willing submission because of the established order. That does not mean that the officer is somehow superior as an individual. No, absolutely not. They are simply playing a role in an ordered society. And they are given that authority, that role, for the profit of the common good, for my benefit. And so, listen, for the upteenth time, submission and authority do not necessitate inferiority or inequality. Now, we see this everywhere in the world. In the classroom, for example, teachers to students, in organized sports, coaches to players, in the family, parents to children. And look at verse 3. Paul says this. He says, I want you to know this. This is of vital importance. In order to understand how women should relate to men and men to women, you need to know this, Paul says. He says, first, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Again, the sandwich. This passage, beloved, is about headship, submission, and authority, which is why it is so controversial and problematic today, because no one likes these things today. In our culture, authority is negative and usually associated with the abuse of authority, as if they were one and the same. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to start with the first relationship, and then we're going to jump to the third relationship. And finally, we're going to address the second or the middle relationship. So let's do some counting. 1, 3, 2. We're going to do it in that order. We're going to go 1, 3, 2. And let me say real quick as we drop into this, three statements are given here in verse 3. And if you hold fast to one, you will keep all three. If you disregard one, you will lose all three. Now, the first relationship. Christ to all men. This applies to all men everywhere. All men. Sin has made a mess of this. Nonetheless, it's true. Verse 3, Christ is the head of every man. He has authority over all men. All men must submit to Jesus Christ. That means at work or in the world, all men are models. Their lives are to be modeled after Jesus Christ. In the office, at work, the post office, the grocery store, among neighbors, on the field, in the home, Christ is head of the home. Christ is head. He is head over every household. Therefore, men are to model in their home with their family. They are to imitate and model their behavior after Christ in submission to his headship. This is also true in the church. Christ is head over all of the elders, over all of the deacons, over all of the leaders, and over every member. All men in the church are thus to model their behavior in the church after their head. This is a general argument and proof for male leadership or headship in the church over the fellowship of God's people. Now, we might not like that. You might not like that. It may cut across your cultural sensibilities, but it doesn't really matter, does it, what you like or don't like? What we like or don't like, our cultural sensibilities are irrelevant. The issue is not cultural, but rather, is this what the scripture teaches? And let me say for the upteenth time that headship, submission, and authority, these are not based in superiority. No. These are all based in love. This is not submission based in superiority, but love. This is not submission, headship, and authority based in force or the exercise of power, but love. This is not coercive submission, but based in love. And friends, until we get that straight, we're never going to understand headship and authority and Christian submission. And we will always be threatened by it, and we won't understand it. Until we get this straight, we're going to get caught up with what we're supposed to be putting on our heads instead of understanding what's supposed to be happening in our heads. So Paul is saying this. Our understanding of these truths is more important than the hat that we wear on our head. What's in your head is more important than what's on your head. Okay, so first, Paul says, Christ is the head of every man. Now, in the order, third, we're going third now, right? Paul says, the head of Christ is God. And because our Trinitarian theology is so good because we all understand that headship means authority and implies submission here. We know because of our good Trinitarian theology that while the Son of God is equal to the Father, he is equal in essence and being, having all of the attributes of deity. He is equal in essence and being what theologians call ontological equality, absolute equality. That said, in God's eternal purpose for salvation, he predestined our redemption. The Son of God then submitted to the authority and headship of his Father. His submission, the submission of the Christ to God, was simply an indication of God's eternal purpose to save, and not that he was eternally subordinate or ontologically subordinate. He wasn't a lesser being. No, in the eternal plan of God's salvation, the Christ plays a role, the Messiah. And thus, the head of Christ is God. He humbled himself. He was sent, you understand. He became obedient to the point of death. His submission does not mean that he is second class, that he is less than the Father in his being or worth. Absolutely not. That would be heretical. It simply indicates his submission, that God had a plan, and that that plan required order and authority and submission to execute. And mind you, the submission of Christ was not based in superiority, but love. It was not based in the exercise of power, but love. It was not coercive. God was not twisting Jesus' arm, but it was from love that he submitted to his Father. Therefore, as we come now to the center of the sandwich, having rightly understood the first and third, we come to the second relationship. Therefore, a woman's submission to the loving leadership and headship of men in society, in the home, and in the church, never and in no way renders her second class. This submission is not based on superiority or inferiority or some kind of inequality. So there's no place for chauvinism here. This is not men first. In fact, that chauvinistic men first mentality is totally unbiblical, and it dishonors God, and it is a rejection of Christ's headship. Friends, I hate chauvinism, explicit chauvinism, and implicit chauvinism. And friends, a woman's submission is simply an expression of her belief that there is an order among the sexes that reflects the purposes and person of God. Let me say that again. A woman's submission is simply an expression of her belief that there is an order among the sexes that reflects the purposes and person of God. God is sovereign and in control, and he has created and ordered his creation, and what he says goes. His order, that's my order. His order is my order. There is order in the Trinity, in the person of God, among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An order, an economy, as relates to the plan of salvation. This is what theologians call the economic Trinity. And that order, that authority and submission that we see in God is reflected in the creation. Creation reflects the Creator. Believe it or not, the way that we interact with one another, men and women, is a reflection of God Himself, which is why there was so much disorder in Corinth. Beloved, if we don't see that our manhood and that our womanhood are rooted in the person of God, we're going to start saying things like this, that masculinity and femininity is just a social construct, a product of personal preference or culture, instead of being rooted in God, instead of being rooted in his person. Now, if you're a chauvinist pig, you might be thinking this. Well, that's exactly why I don't do the dishes or pick up a vacuum or help my wife. Because after all, she's made to help me and listen to me. And then you go back to Genesis 2 as your proof text for your chauvinism. Woman is made to be a helper. She's made to help. Now listen, I promised you 2 points today, creator and creation. We're just dipping into the creation aspect of it, but we're going to get through, well, only the first point. And I'm trying to get to the second, but we're going to have to pick it up next week. Anyways, the chauvinist says this, she was made to help me, help me. But what these pigs don't understand, you pardon the expression, is that the Genesis narrative and 1 Corinthians 11 and all of Scripture teach interdependence. Scripture teaches complementarity. Yes, she was made to help. Do you know why? Because you need help. Men need help. You see, a principle is taught in her creation. She was made to help. The Holy Spirit is described as a helper. God, our ever-present help. I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? God himself is described as a helper. That is glorious. Now, I'm not going to unpack all of that right now, so save some of that for next week. But let me say this. The fact that God made her thus, as a helper, this does not mean that men shouldn't help women. You understand? Throughout Scripture, men in their role, men in their masculinity are described as servants. What many refer to as, and I like this, servant headship. To be Christ-like is to serve and to help. Adam was not specifically made to help, but that doesn't mean that he shouldn't help, that he shouldn't serve. In the order of creation, you remember Adam was made before Eve. And you remember Genesis 2, the narrative? What? Adam's walking in the garden. Rhino has Mrs. Rhino. Giraffe has Mrs. Giraffe. Adam's walking around in the garden and God looks down. This guy's talking to himself. He's crazy. He's just, what is he doing in the garden? And God said, this isn't good. It's not good that he's alone. I need to do something for him. I need to make someone for him. He needs help. I'm going to make him a helper. And so she was made perfectly to complement him, to help him. Because he needed help. We do marital counseling. And the newlyweds are always interesting. I say to my wife, how do you think this is going to turn out? And we take bets. But some of these newlyweds, they come with the expression on their face, did I make the right decision? Did I marry the right person? Why is all of this happening? And it is always proof to us that you married exactly the right person because you have problems. Because no one else can bring that out of you like that person does. And God wants to sanctify you. That's why these problems exist, because you're perfect for each other. And so she was made perfectly to complement him, to help him because he needs help. And we're going to talk about that order and the beauty of that order next week. A beauty and order that reflects the Creator himself. just as he said, let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them. Beloved, we must understand the Creator if we're going to understand ourselves, our manhood, our womanhood, our masculinity, our femininity. We must not deny. We must not deny the Creator, else we will destroy the beauty and complementing differences of the sexes. And as a result, we will try to be our own creators, determining who and what we are, thinking about our identity as if it were malleable. Christians, if we don't live with Creator God at the center of our universe, then we will live in a world of our own making. A world that will collapse under the weight of our own false notions of self and who we are. A world of false expectations and misplaced desires that will never be satisfied. And I'm going to talk more about that today in Bible study. We're going to take up the topic of identity and of our understanding of self and the struggle that has become knowing ourselves, who we are in this crazy upside down world. And so we're going to pick up next week with the creation. And once the creator-creation distinction is in place, we will be equipped to understand this whole business of head coverings. So let's come to God in prayer. Holy and gracious God, we come before you humbled by our sins and humbled by your readiness and by your willingness to forgive us because of Christ. We confess our sins, those things that we've done against your will. And we confess our sins, those things that we have left undone according to your will. He who knows the right that he ought to do and does not do it, that is sin. And we have actively and passively sinned against you. We are sinners through and through. And as we confess, we simultaneously profess our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness that we seek. And not just forgiveness, but grace upon grace. You are so merciful, Lord, and so gracious toward us in Christ. Father, we bow before you, humbled by your love, amazed by your willingness to save sinners like us. In gratitude and thanks, we give you all of our praise. Receive our worship along with this prayer of confession, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.